Amen. Well, today we're continuing our study on the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus. Well, today we're looking at, the miracles of Jesus. And what's a miracle? Well, miracles are extraordinary events which put on display God's involvement in our lives. So miracle, it means according to the laws of nature and science, there's no way on earth that they could ever happen. The only explanation is God did it. Now we'll probably cover this for several weeks, but why miracles? Why miracles in the Bible? Well, number one, worship. There are miracles that we might understand and more effectively worship God. Number two would be deity, so that we might realize Jesus is more than a mere man. He's God in the flesh. Number three, he cares. Miracles are there to demonstrate that Jesus cares about us. Number four, life, to teach us that you and I can put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life and for the abundant life. Number five, reason, is miracles, to teach us that Jesus is the miracle working God for us today. He is still the miracle working God. He does answer prayers. He does do the impossible. And he wants us to call on him for the impossible. And number six, kingdom. The reason for miracles is to put on display, I would say, especially to the Jews, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, and he provides a foretaste of the kingdom to come, the Messianic kingdom. There'll be no death, no disease, and Satan, who stands behind all the demonic forces, he's going to be bound. So that's the sixth reason. So after we've already looked at miracles, this idea, what would you say is the most important miracle in the Bible? Don't say virgin birth. I don't know. Probably creation, all right? Or the creation of the Word of God. Now, if you take this miracle out of the Scriptures, here's one. What's the most important miracle in the New Testament? Well, the virgin birth. In fact, it's the first miracle in the New Testament. The virgin birth of Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the virgin birth of Jesus is the belief that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary through the Holy Spirit without the agency of a human father and born while Mary was still a virgin. Now we talked about the two bookends of the miracles in the Bible. Of all the miracles, there's two bookends. One bookend is the virgin birth and the other is the ascension. Restate it. The two bookends of miracles in the New Testament, the virgin birth and the ascension of Christ, where he went to heaven. Now, before we get into this, let me just say there's four types of miracles. They illustrate Jesus' power over, number one, disease. He can heal. Number two, nature. Number three, he has power over demons. And number four, he has power over death. So today we're going to look at the first miracle that happened during Jesus' public ministry. His first public miracle. And this is where we would classify it as power over nature. Now a little bit about the background. He's attending a wedding in a place called Cana. He's with his mother and I believe five of his disciples. Now look at verse 1, chapter 2 of John. And the third day there was a marriage in the Cana of Galilee. The third day, what's that third day? It was 3 days after the calling of Philip and Nathanael. And back in the context earlier. And where's Cana of Galilee? That's located about a two-day journey. It's located near Nazareth. And from Bethany to Jericho of Judea to Cana is about 2 days. Now notice it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. Just a couple things, and I don't want to get really sidetracked on this. Notice it doesn't mention her name. You see that? Doesn't say Mary. Now, why is that? Well, it's because she's not the most important character in this text. Jesus is, not Mary. And by the way, it doesn't mention the person getting married here. Maybe it's because the writer of this gospel doesn't like, watch this, mentioning himself. Maybe this is John's wedding. So look at verse 2. And Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So just a thought that came into my mind. Jesus' presence and participation in the wedding implies something to me. It implies his unspoken support of this God-ordained relationship between a man and a woman. Jesus went to the wedding. I think actually this is one of my favorite times in the ministry. The wedding ceremony. I cut up, I think, a little bit too much. And I generally will counsel a few times before the actual wedding. And during that time, we'll talk about principles like principles of authority, principles of the home. What does God say about the couple's relationship? What are your priorities? What does God say about finances? What does God say about relationship with others? I give them assignments. And then we have the preparation for the ceremony. I always say, now, who's your wedding coordinator? And I'll just say it. I'll be transparent. I don't think the mothers and mother-in-laws are the best wedding coordinators. A lot of conflict there. Anyway, I'm just saying. So if you're planning to get married, you know, see someone else besides. Let them be involved. They can decorate. They can do everything, but don't let them be the wedding coordinator. And then I assign them a book to read. And I tell them this is a very embarrassing book to read, so only read it the week or 2 weeks out before you're married. Now the day of the wedding's here, and everybody's getting ready, and there's tuxes being put on, and dresses, and flowers, and corsages, and pictures, and nervousness. And the actual ceremony now is the message from God's Word giving you vows. And at the end you say, now you may... And they're waiting. Kiss the bride. And, you know, for many, I've been at weddings where many of them, that's their first kiss. And I think it's a very beautiful thing. And I would say to our children, let that be your goal. Your first kiss is at the wedding altar. Now, I've seen things. I've seen grooms faint. I've seen brides faint. I've seen groomsmen faint. You know, once one falls, then you got two or three falling. He fell, I think I'll fall too, you know. Sometimes the ring bearer, you know, falls, and generally a little child steals the show. Wandering around, waving at everybody. But you know, wedding celebrations usually lasted in the New Testament 1 week long. It was a 7-day feast. And after the wedding ceremony, the groom would take his bride to the home of his father's house. Now, what's our culture? Well, after the wedding, what happens? The couple takes off for the honeymoon. Boom, they're gone. Their culture here in the New Testament, the couple hosts a week-long open house feast. And that's a big deal for the community. In fact, sometime during that, I think at the very end, I think they disappear for 7 days, but at the end or beginning, a crown is put on their heads and they actually dress like a king and queen. And whatever they say to others has to be implicitly obeyed by all. So this was a huge event in a person's life, especially for the poor in the community. So John 2 here, you have the wedding of Cana of Galilee. The actual wedding ceremony was considered the greatest event in a family's life. You got drama, excitement. The ceremony itself took place in the evening. And when the ceremony was over, the couple went to their father's house. And he'd been spending a year. He'd gone to prepare a place for her that when he came again, he'd be able to receive her unto himself. So he'd spent at least a year having gone to prepare a place for his bride. Now, at this time, the sky is lit up. Many torches, they were brought along with a canopy all over their heads throughout the city. And they're parading through the city. So all the opportunity they have is for people to see them and greet them and congratulate them. And I'm not sure we understand the significance of this next verse, this next statement, unless we understand the greatness of this event. Look at verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. Now, I think Mary had a responsibility in the wedding feast. She may have been the wedding coordinator. So she immediately goes to her son Jesus to see if anything can be done. Now, I think culturally we need to understand something. In this Jewish wedding feast, the food and the drink were essential. You don't mess up in this area, food and drink, or else your wedding will be the joke of the community. Your wedding will go down in infamy. So wine was vital to the wedding. Wine. One writer said this, it was of such huge importance that a lawsuit could be instituted if no wine was provided. Those who were behind the scenes at this little wedding in Cana were shattered by this breakdown in hospitality. He goes on, he says, childhood dreams of the ideal wedding were about to dissolve in a nightmare. He says, the drama of our text is very real. Another commentary, Bible background commentary, says, to run out of wine at a wedding was a social faux pas. Faux pas means embarrassing, tactless, stupid. It's a faux pas that would become the subject of jest and joking for years. The host was responsible to provide his guests with adequate wine for 7 days. Now, before we go on in this text, let me address the issue of wine. You know, you really can't come through this text without defining words and meaning, culture. What about this wine? Is it alcoholic or non-alcoholic? Well, the word wine, don't confuse wine in the Bible with wine in our culture today. What do you think when you think of wine today? Well, you think of drunkenness, you think of alcohol, you know, wine before pizza, whatever. And I say again, let's be careful not to impose our culture's view of wine on the scriptural use of wine in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, having said that, there are different Hebrew and Greek words for wine. I think we all understand that. Different types of wine. You had, when you mentioned wine, it could be talking about jelly, a type of jelly, non-alcoholic. It's like you boil it down to a small gel. You take a teaspoon out, stir it in bad water, purify the water. Sometimes they use this jelly as medicine. Actually, they would use this gel as an aid in cleaning your clothes. Then you have the paste. Wine could be paste, or it could be grape juice, non-alcoholic, and much wine had been boiled. And grape juice had been, or you have the fourth, which is grape juice, which had been fermented, alcoholic. So as you read the scriptures, how do you know? Well, the context will generally tell you what type of wine it is. Again, let me say, be careful not to read alcoholic beverage into this passage here. The custom of most marriage feasts of the day was to have the best quality of wine at the beginning, and then when people were inebriated, drunk, to water it down and give them inferior wine. And I believe, and I'll show you this, the exact opposite was true here at the wedding feast in Cana. Just a note, I think there are those who won't hear another word I say. They are fixated at the idea of the steward or the master of the celebration implying that the wedding guests are actually drunk and this excellent top quality wine was wasted on drunk people. Well, let me say, first of all, there's nothing in this text that says people at the wedding were drunk. And the steward actually is only giving, now watch this, a general rule that was followed at these feasts. And a steward cannot mean that the guests are inebriated or drunk and new wine is wasted on them. It's utterly impossible for us, watch this, to imagine Jesus being present and responsible for a tipsy crowd, to say nothing of aiding such carousing by his first miracle. Are you with me? I mean, the very thought of that could be entertained by, one writer said, actually his historian Richard Trench, he said, they would be, the very thought could be entertained only by those eager to mar, if by any means they could, the image of perfect holiness. If by any means they could, the image of perfect holiness which offends and rebukes them. So these words spoken by the steward here at the feast are based on the point of view of normal, average, everyday Jew who is simply giving his observation of the situation. Now, I think we need to realize something very basic. The wine Jesus produced at the very end, when they ran out, was better than the wine at the beginning, right? Don't we see that in the text? And just because the man in charge of the wedding was astounded at the fact that Jesus produced, either by way or miracle, a better wine at the end, again, here, don't presuppose it was alcoholic beverage. So what kind of wine was this? Well, let me just stretch your thinking for a minute. Number one, would Jesus turn water into alcoholic wine in direct contradiction to the rest of scriptures? Would he do that? Well, let me give you some. Proverbs 23:31 says, look not upon the wine when it's red. Moveth itself aright in the cup. Don't even look at it. Proverbs 23:29, a drink brings woe, sorrow, babbling, and wounds. Proverbs 20:1, alcoholic beverage is deceptive. It's a mocker. It's raging. Whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23:32-33, the thought is a drink which perverts the judgment. It causes your eyes to behold strange women and your heart to utter strange things. Deuteronomy 29:6, you've not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Isn't that good? This is Jehovah God saying, you haven't touched alcoholic beverage so you can know I am the Lord your God. Proverbs 31:4-6, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, not for leaders, heads of houses, dads, moms, people in leadership, nor for princes, that's people under authority, strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of the afflicted. Then he says, give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. The thought is, Christians ought never be ready to perish so depressed and down. One thing leads to the other. Isaiah 5:11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Isaiah 5:22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. By the way, the ungodly priests, Isaiah 28:7-8. Listen to what God says. But they have also erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. Ezekiel 44:21, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. I wonder why. You don't drink wine in the presence of Jehovah God. So number two, why did Daniel make a commitment from his heart that he would not drink wine? I mean, to the place where he could lose his life at the hand of a tyrant. Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Habakkuk 2:5. Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine. In the Hebrew it means wine is treacherous. This man deals fraudulently, covertly, just as wine does to a person. He is proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desires, hell, and his death, and cannot be satisfied, but he scatters unto him all nations and heaps unto him all people. So why did Daniel make a commitment from his heart that he wouldn't drink wine? Boy, didn't he understand? Daniel, just as long as you don't get drunk. Number three, the English word wine that we read here in the King James Version is often, not always, non-alcoholic. How do you know? Well, you'll know by the rules of interpretation. You look at it culturally, what's going on in that culture. So we would say, what's going on in the culture of the wedding of Cana? You look at it historically, what's happens historically in weddings like this. You look at it grammatically, you look at each word. Does it start with the word but? Does it start with another word? You look at it contextually, see the whole context, and literally and practically. And we'll talk about that. Number four, people say, well, what about 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 and 8? Pastors are not to be given to wine, and deacons are not to be given to much wine. What about that? Well, let me just explain it this way. Here's Cecil's mother back then. She's making grape juice, fresh grape juice, or it's brought from the cellar. Once in a while, the seal on these wineskins or flasks is a little bit leaky. And air gets in and yeast gets in. And by the way, that's a good study. You could Google that and look at how that happened. They discovered things even into the 17th, 18th century, how to better the corks. So the grape juice now begins to fizz. Cecil says to his mom, hey, mom, there's something really weird going on with your grape juice. The culture of the day, flasks, wineskins. So in that culture, let's say we're watching the Super Bowl. I'm sure that's back then. Hey, can you bring me a little of that wine, that unfermented grape juice? Sure. And all of this was made out of the same group of grapes. All crushed at the same time, all put into the same flasks. And man, this is good stuff. Can I have another? Sure. And you sip it all day as you watch the Broncos win the Super Bowl. And you say, bring out another. Yes. Nothing is said about all of a sudden that wine starting to fizz and move around in the cup. Except as you're drinking it, you all of a sudden you begin to feel a little spacey, buzz. Your speech gets louder. By the way, you could always tell in a restaurant when some woman's drunk too much. Loud. Oh, that's liquor. And somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, I better watch my Welch's grape juice. Well, today, Welch's grape juice and other grape juice, that's boiled. And a lot of times they boiled the grape juice back then. So the idea is that a bishop don't even be around that grape juice because there's a possibility it become fermented. And the deacons, well, go ahead and drink some, but not much. And it's not presupposing it was alcoholic beverage. Number five, here's a big one. What about 1 Timothy 5:23? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You ever heard that? Well, first of all, where in that context does it make the wine alcoholic? Where does it say it's alcoholic? Second of all, where does Paul tell Timothy to drink wine? Where is he telling him to drink wine? Let me just read the verse. Drink no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Is that what it says? Yes or no? No! It said drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And that word use is the word kraomai, which means make use of or employ, and it doesn't imply drinking as a social drink. So what's Paul's counsel to Timothy here? It's relating to a medicinal use, not a social enjoyment. It could have been that little paste or that gel you stir into your water. First of all, the word little there. This is the grammatical interpretation. Use a little wine. That word little is the word oligos, which means small on the scale of extent, short, a small amount, like taking NyQuil, like a teaspoon. Pastor John spoke recently on the culture of the day, was to put a teaspoon of this concentrate, gel, and mix it into bad water. That would kill the bacteria, little bugs swimming around. It'd purify the water. So Paul's telling Timothy here, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and the fact that you're sick very often. Purify your water. Now, let me just make an observation. By the way, and I'm going to say this to be transparent with you. This, what I'm going to tell you, is really what caused me years ago to stop drinking. College. I wasn't a drunk, but it sealed a conviction in my heart not to drink anymore. Here it is. The fact that alcoholic wine is used in contrast to the filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that spoke to me. Galatians 5:22, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but on the other hand of being under the influence of wine, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, ever since then, I've had, even up till then, I've had a desire to be all I can for God and Spirit-filled, Word-filled. And if God would say, it's either wine or the filling of the Spirit, alcoholic beverage or filling of the Spirit, I'm going to choose the filling of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Now, let's go on. Symbolically, wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy. New wine, symbol of a change in a person's heart when Jesus comes in. Wine speaks of joy and happiness. You think about the imagery here. The couple's problem here was that they had no more wine. And I want to say here would be an application to me. That's so true of a person's life without Jesus Christ. The life without Christ is a life without wine, joy and happiness. Psalm 104 verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that strengtheneth the man's heart. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, I don't know where you are, but let me say this. You're going to face a time in your life when all the pizzazz and the bright lights fail. Are you listening? Your light is dim. The fun times and the sun are over. Your money runs out. Your health is gone. Hey, your friends don't return your calls. The wine in your life runs out. Then what? Well, people approach it different ways. Some of them get bitter. Some become sour in their disposition. Some fight. Some give up hope. What's the need? What is the need? Well, Jesus is the need, the true wine of life, the joy of knowing Jesus. One writer said this, he says, intellectual pursuits are like a double-edged sword. They can bring great joys, but they can also bring an early end to the wine. Sensate wines also run out. Even Disneyland can get old. Visit enough times and the Magic Kingdom becomes tiresome. Lobster and steak are terrific, but not 365 days a year. He said it's an axiom of life that the greater the sensual focus, the greater the tendency to boredom. This has been the testimony of thousands through the years, and this is what makes the story of John chapter 2 so wonderful. Now, let's get more into the text. Look at verse 4. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And by the way, woman, that's not a disrespectful address. I would suggest you not call your mom woman. Okay? Different culture, different meaning, right? Hey, woman, smack. I can see that. Well, Pastor Scott said. So in that culture, calling her woman was a respectful way of referring to your mother. He was actually being courteous to her. He had addressed her as woman on the cross. And Jesus said to his mom, mother, or woman, what have I to do with these? Like, this is your realm of responsibility, mom, not mine. Why do you involve me now? Mine hour is not yet come. That's an interesting statement. What's he saying? The time for me to reveal myself as Messiah isn't here yet. Don't make this public. Now, I think Mary had a wrong perception of Jesus and his life. And he'd brought with him some of his disciples. And she thought that this was sort of a setup or a platform for his ministry to begin. I think Mary had to learn a very important and painful lesson here. Jesus, her son, was committed to doing the will of God, his Father. And she had to learn that the time of his manifestation was in his Father's hands. By the way, when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's made that statement five times in Scripture. Now, eventually, starting in chapter 12 of John, he says, my time is come. Now look at verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So I think Mary didn't understand the comment by Jesus, but she totally trusted him to do what's best. I see Mary approaching Jesus as his mother. Is set straight. I see Mary approaching Jesus as his mother. I'm your mother. She sets straight and she responds like a believer and her faith is honored. It's like, okay, guys, I can't help you, but Jesus can. I trust him. That's what she's saying. Look at verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So, 6 water pots after the manner of purifying. What is that? What's unthinkable for a Jew to drink from one of these unsanitary jars? These are unsanitary. You see, these water pots were used for washing your hands before meals. And they were located outside, and the one in charge of the banquet would be actually horrified if he knew they were going to be drinking out of these purification jars. What's the message? Let me just tell you the message to me. Jesus does away with old religious rites and rituals which are dead, and he fills these urns with new meaning, new life, new wine. Amen? He says there are 6 water pots of stone containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's 20 to 30 gallons apiece. What does that mean? That means Jesus could provide up to 180 gallons of wine for the feast. Lowest estimate, 120 gallons of water turned to wine available for men and women to drink. Then it was to wash their hands. And if all would be turned to wine, then one writer says it would fill around 2,000 4-ounce glasses. And if, as frequently customary, the wine was further diluted by 3 parts of water to 1 wine, there would have been enough to last for several days. Now look at verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. So they bear it. He said, fill, draw, bear. By the way, just an insight. Jesus didn't touch it. He didn't get in there and stir anything in there. He spoke the word. The spoken word of God was all they needed. Draw out now and bear unto the governor. Take some time out. Take some of it out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. The governor actually is a word which means ruler of the table, and it could have been a slave responsible for managing the banquet. The toastmaster, the master of the feast. So the occasion was premature for the commencement of Christ's ministry of miracles. But in response to his mother's faith, what did Jesus do? Jesus performed the desired miracle anyway as a preview of his coming glory. And as with most miracles described throughout Scripture, Jesus performed the necessary supernatural act with a minimum of fanfare or extravagance. Now, I hadn't planned to say this, but let me just say, you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their approach. Luke, doctor, gives a lot of details. John, nah, just sketchy. I mean, it's inspired of God. A little bit sketch here, sketch there, and some of the things that you wonder about are left out with John. All right? I'm just saying, that's his approach here. So we've got to understand the culture. Look at verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, maybe it's John, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So the slave in charge, the toastmaster, the steward, says to Jesus, every man, or says to John, every man at the beginning of the feast or banquet sets forth good wine. And when men have consumed a large amount of it, and they're inebriated, that's when you put in the inferior wine. After all, men don't know the difference. Now let's talk about something. Let me back off that a minute. We talked in our Bible study on Sunday mornings about our worldview. What's your worldview as a Christian? You say, what do you mean? What's the foundation of everything you do and say? Well, it's the authority of the Word of God, right? We believe that the Bible is without error. Every word of it is God-breathed, inspired. And when we come to a verse that seems to contradict or go against what we consider to be a very important truth in Scriptures, what do many of us do? Well, there's some that will go back and read a false interpretation into all these other passages so they can make this a license for drinking liquor. What do? Well, we look at the context. What's going on in the context? What does the rest of Scripture say? And we look at this verse culturally. What's going on in the culture of the day? What is he saying? We look at it historically, literally, practically, grammatically. You know, words are very important in Scripture. Key words. Look how he starts with verse 10. And saith unto him, every man. Now, is that important? Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. Every man. And so they all do this. That's what he's saying. Hey, Jesus, this is the custom of the day. Every man does this. Every man, when he throws a feast, is going to put out the new wine first, and then have, when men become inebriated, their taste buds dull, then the inferior wine is put out. They all do it. And they don't know the difference. Jesus, this has gone against the custom of serving the best wine at the beginning of the feast, and wine of lesser quality at the end. Every man does this, don't you know? So the ruler of the feast called out to the bridegroom, the guy in charge of the wedding feast. What's up with this? He points to the wine. Hey, this stuff is better than the original. Hey, come here. Don't you know the culture? Yeah, I know the culture. Don't you realize what generally happens? Well, yeah. Don't you realize it's always the same? You don't change things at this wedding. Jesus hasn't kept up with the traditions. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk or inebriated, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Jesus, You've gone against what normally happens at these wedding feasts. Let me go down into text. Let me point out just a word. Go down to verse 10. It says, "And saith unto him, every man at the beginning to set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse," what are the next two words? "But thou hast kept the good wine until now." But thou. It's like you have not followed our tradition. You're putting out good wine now. One writer, a commentary named by the name of Albert Barnes, says the wine of Judea was the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol. It was a common drink of the people and did not produce intoxication. Adam Clark, commenting on Genesis 40:11, wrote, "From this we find that wine anciently was the mere expressed juice of the grape without fermentation. The cupbearer took a bunch of grapes, pressed the juice into the cup, instantly delivered it into the hands of his master. He said this was anciently the yawin, which is wine of the Hebrews, and winos, the wine of the Greeks, and mustum, wine of the ancient Latins." By the way, let me just say, can you see Jesus here providing an alcoholic beverage for the Jews, which would cause men to get drunk? Can you see that? Our Jesus doing that? As you look at the rest of Scripture, do you see anything in this text that say that people were actually drunk at this wedding? If you can, show me afterwards. You see Jesus to his five disciples. "Hey, looky here, guys, this new wine. Look at these men out there. They're kind of tipsy. Isn't that kind of cool?" And so we have to be careful, again, as I've said, that we don't interpret a passage from a 2018 American culture Western point of view. So I wonder how the people responded to the miracle. Probably lots of cutting didos, hopping, hollering, having a great time. They didn't need to be inebriated to do that. That was a time of celebration. Then the parade, the bride and groom with their crowns on, the torch-lit parade, the marriage supper. Reminds me of what John the Beloved wrote on the Isle of Patmos. We looked at it in Revelation 19:9. "Right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now go to verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Why was this so significant? Because it showed forth Christ's glory. It manifested forth his glory. It put on display his awesome power. It showed practically the fact that he, Jesus, is truly God in the flesh. And it says his disciples believed on him. They put their faith in him. This was an initial faith which would be developed as they spent time with him. It said they believed on him, that he was truly God's heaven-sent Messiah, the very Son of God, and God the Son. Now we get to the end of a text. We say two words. What are they? So what? Why miracles? Why are we looking at miracles? Effective worship, that we might more effectively worship God. Number two, deity, that we understand that Jesus is more than a mere man. He was God in the flesh. He manifested forth his glory. Number three, we can see that Jesus actually cares. He had to be caring to do what he did. He cares about us. Number four, about eternal and abundant life, teaches that we can put our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life and the abundant life every day of our lives. And number five, miracle-working God, to teach us that Jesus is the miracle-working God for us today. And he is still a miracle-working God. He does answer prayer. And he loves to do the impossible. And he wants us to call on him to do the impossible. Last of all, the kingdom to put on display, especially to the Jews, that Jesus truly was the Messiah and provided a foretaste of messianic kingdom where there's no death, no disease, Satan bound, the demonic forces bound. Now, practically, what's the application? Here's what I see. I think as you rise above the text, he's saying Christianity is better quality than Judaism. That's just an application. God has saved his best, the Lord Jesus, his son, until now. And for the child of God, hear me, the wine gets better and better as time goes on. True joy gets deeper and better for the growing Christian. So what? Jesus' power over nature. He manifested forth his glory. Spiritually speaking, let me say, most people are used to living their lives on natural wine. The flesh. And Jesus will give fresh wine, true joy. And most people are used to drinking natural wine, the flesh. So eventually, as I said earlier, all the pizzazz, all the fake smiles, all the parties, relationships are going to fall. The natural wine of life will lose all its promise of happiness. Rabbis had a saying, without wine, there's no joy. So I said, without Christ, there's no joy. I think we could very well translate Mary's words here to mean they have no joy, no, have no wine. And I think what a powerful time in life to think that at this very important time, there's no joy, no meaning in a person's life. There must be a miracle. I can't move on unless God does something miraculous in my life. I need the fresh wine of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said, the wine Christ gives, that joy we find in him increases as life goes on. I want to leave you with an illustration here, and we'll be done. You've heard of Ernest Hemingway. I think this writer says there probably was never more of a public example of this, what we're talking about in our time, than the life of Ernest Hemingway. It says, from the time of his boyhood in Oak Park, Illinois, to his teenage summers in northern Michigan, he went after everything life could give him. He became a reporter with the Kansas City Star. He served as an ambulance driver in World War I. He spent years in Europe, was intimately involved in the Spanish Civil War. His famous friendships ran all the way from bullfighter Monoliti to the novelist Scott Fitzgerald. And whatever he did, sports, warfare, romance, he went for it all. And of course, he was a brilliant man. His great stories, especially the greatest of all, The Old Man and the Sea, show his unique genius. He's a man who did it all. This writer says, I've thought many times in reading The Snows of Kilimanjaro. That's largely autobiographical of him. And when the wife of the dying hunter says, why, you're the most complete man I've ever met, she's saying what the author thought of himself. Hemingway went after the wine of life. There came a time when the wine gave out. In his biography by Carlos Baker, we read these final words. Sunday morning, dawn bright and cloudless. Ernest woke up early, as always. He put on the red emperor's robe, padded softly down the carpet stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor, and he had noticed that the guns were locked up in the basement. But the keys, as he well knew, were on the single ledge above the kitchen sink. And he tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It smelled as dank as a grave. He chose a double-barrel shotgun with a tight choke. He'd used it for years for pigeon shooting. He took some shells from one of the boxes in the storage room, closed, locked the door, climbed the basement stairs. If he saw the bright day outside, it did not deter him. He crossed the living room to the front foyer, a shrine-like entryway, 5 feet by 7, with oak-paneled doors, a floor of linoleum tile. He slipped in 2 shells. He lowered the gun butt set carefully to the floor, leaned forward, pressed the twin barrels against his forehead, just above his eyebrows, and tripped both triggers. There's a man who had everything. all that natural wine, but nothing really supernatural and miraculous in his life that would change his heart. You know, as we go through the miracles of Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus can change our hearts. When a person invites Jesus Christ into their heart, into their life, he comes to the inside and changes them from the inside out. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's new wine. That's the fresh quality wine that he gives. And I would ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you embraced, have you received the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what we've seen is your power over nature. Lord, you have power over disease, over death. You have power over everything, Lord. I thank you that you can give us eternal life.